If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Revelation chapter 22? Revelation 22. You have opened before you now the last page of your Bible. You may have, as I do, a table of weights and measures or a mini concordance or maps in the back. But this is the last page of the inspired text of Scripture. And with the pronouncement of the last amen in verse 21, the Spirit of God will not dictate or cause to be written a single fresh line of revelation. Not another word of revealed truth. God has made an end of speaking in His Son. And with the completion of this book, the Scripture itself is complete. And in the words before us, we come full circle, as it were. The last two chapters of Revelation that introduce us to the new heavens and the new earth are linked to the first chapters of the book of Genesis that revealed to us the original creation of the heaven and the earth. And the conclusion of this book brings us back to the beginning of this book. Revelation 22 is linked to Revelation chapter 1. We read verses 1 to 3 by way of reminder. Just listen. I don't want you to turn there, but just listen to the language. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now listen to verses 6, 7, and 8. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." Mount's comments in his commentary on Revelation, the similarities between the prologue, that is the introduction, and the epilogue, or the conclusion, of Revelation have often been noted. The book is a genuine prophecy. These themes are repeated in both places. The book is a genuine prophecy by a duly commissioned prophet to be read in the churches for the encouragement of the faithful. These and other similarities support the view that the prologue, or the introduction, may have been the last part of the book to be written, and thus reflects the influence of the epilogue or the conclusion. John saw what he saw, he wrote what he saw. When he came to the conclusion, he wrote his introduction, and they are linked in full circle. And that tells us something about this book. Revelation, then, is not a book that wanders aimlessly through a series of dark and mysterious visions. Like every other book in the Scripture, the book of Revelation has a specific telos, or goal, or purpose in view. It begins with that, and it ends with that, and in between, it expands and opens up and tells us what it wants us to know. The purpose of this book is to reveal Jesus Christ, to enable us to see Him who has disappeared from our sight, to see Him who has gone up into glory to sit at the right hand of the Father. This book enables us to see Him active from the throne of God, exercising His sovereignty and rule over the affairs of the earth. In this way, this book is consistent with what Luke says in the book of Acts. You may remember that Acts is actually Luke volume 2. For when Luke begins the book of Acts, he says that these are the things that are a continuation of the story of what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts, sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the Acts of the Church, is in reality the Acts of Jesus Christ, ruling from heaven, bringing the nations into submission to himself through the proclamation of the gospel. The purpose is to reveal Christ, and in the words of verse 6, to show his servants the things that must soon take place in order to encourage them to persevere in the face of trial and tribulation and persecution and even slaughter, and so to overcome the world, to become the wife of the Lamb, and to enter into the glory that is being reserved for the people of God. Some of the commentators see chapter 22 as a string of disconnected afterthoughts. Some of them say it's totally confusing. It's hard to tell who is speaking, and it seems to be scattered and disorganized. I don't think so. Here we have the convergence of the main streams of the book coming together into the river of life. Let me summarize. Call your attention to three things this morning. First of all, live in expectation that Christ is coming. That's one of the main themes of this book. Live in expectation that Christ is coming. From beginning to end, this book is all about the coming of Christ, both in temporal judgment upon his enemies, Jerusalem and Rome, and the deliverance of his saints from persecution and suffering, and in final judgment and deliverance. In chapter 1, verse 4, we are introduced to the one who is coming. John introduces his letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 7 of chapter 1, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the coming one. And here in chapter 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. And verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. Because he is coming, we ought to live in eager anticipation and expectation of his coming. We are rapidly approaching that period of the year that we commonly refer to as the holidays. Thanksgiving is coming, and Christmas is coming. How many of you are expecting someone from your family or friends or someone to come to your house for Thanksgiving? It's okay, we can have a show of hands here. How many are expecting someone to come for Christmas? Are you looking forward to that? Some people don't look forward to having their family come. There are certain stresses associated with that. But are you looking forward to the family gathering? Are you looking forward to your friends who are coming? Are you anticipating that? Are you getting ready for that? You may be thinking about all the things you have to do to clean the house and rake up the leaves and decorate and bake and cook and all of those kinds of things. But aren't you looking forward to that and therefore getting ready for that? That's the point. Jesus has told us he's coming. And therefore, we ought to be eagerly anticipating and looking forward to that great day and preparing for it accordingly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of his own imminent departure, his own death. And he says in verse 6, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So what? Now it's over? We're born, we grow, we die. Is that the end of it? No. He says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." The NIV missed it in the translation of the word that they translate longed for. For it's a form of the verb agapao, which means to love. I think they tried to express the idea of an eager yearning for, but I think the word loved, as it is rendered in the New American Standard, is a stronger term and a more endearing term than merely longed for. They love those who have loved, loved, loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? I know a good number of Christians whose eschatology, whose understanding of last things and last days causes them to fear the future. They're afraid of what comes next. I know many others who, in reaction to the abuses of those who wildly speculate about the future, who practically ignore the second coming, who, because of their own confusion, or because of their own uncertainty, as they try to sort through the various eschatological views and cannot come to any conclusion, therefore simply back off from the whole subject. And it's as though the second coming of Jesus Christ is so befuddling that we dare not preach on it. And the result can only be great, great loss for the Church of Jesus Christ. For Paul says we ought to love his appearing. I don't know many who actually eagerly long for and love his appearing. It's more like people are afraid that when he shows up at the front door, like your guests on Thanksgiving or Christmas, you're not ready. And what we need to understand is that there is a sense in which, if we're looking for perfection, you know, if you're doing the white glove test in your house, putting on a white glove and checking the tops of the lintels, you're probably not going to be satisfied when your guests show up. But what we need to realize is that when people come to our home to see us, they've come to see us. They're not there to look at the dust on the top of the lintel. They're not there to fish the change in popcorn out of the couch. They're there to see us. And if the house is not in perfect condition, because they love us, they'll overlook that for the glory and the joy of being with us. No, we won't have our house perfectly in order when Christ comes. We will be caught unawares. He comes as a thief in the night. But the message is to get ready, to be engaged in the work of preparing for his coming, to live a life where we can eagerly anticipate, long for, and love his arrival. Peter complains about those scoffers who mock this teaching and who follow their own evil ways. They live as if the doctrine of the second coming makes no difference to them, because it does make no difference to them. They don't believe it, and they don't care. But are we in the church so very different from those scoffers? Yes, we would say, I believe in the second coming. There's not an evangelical Christian I don't believe on the face of the earth who would say, no, I don't think so. They might have different understandings of what the second coming is, or when it will occur, or how it will occur, and the relationship of things that we call the millennium, for example, to the appearance of Christ. But we'll all say, yeah, I believe it. But do we live as if we believe it? We can intellectually hold to a doctrine and yet not respond to it appropriately from our hearts. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we've looked at this before, but I'll call your attention to it again and again and again, as often as necessary. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and following, after speaking of the disappearance of the heavens, the old heavens with a roar, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we've been reading about in Revelation 21 and 22, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Will you achieve perfection before that day? Will your house be perfectly ready? No. But make every effort. Live your life from day to day, doing everything you can do to be spotless and blameless and at peace with him. How does the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again impact your daily life and your relationships with your husband or your wife or your parents or your children or your brother and sister, your friends, your co-laborers? Does it make any difference to you at all? There's a twofold warning and encouragement attached to this truth that Christ is coming. There's a warning to clean up your act. and to live and walk as you ought to live and walk in Christ. And there's encouragement that you will be blessed beyond anything you could ever imagine if you will do that and walk in the light as He is in the light. Live in expectation with eager longing for the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Secondly, another theme that comes through very strongly in this 22nd chapter is keep the words of this book. John says, or rather Jesus says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." In verse 8, John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. "Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near.'" That is, make the book accessible, make it readable, approachable. "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right, that they may have the authority." That's the word. It's exousia, the same word that's used in the Great Commission when Jesus said, "All authority and power is given unto him in heaven and earth, that you may have the right and the power, the ability to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." You see, it's not in reading only, or in wondering or speculating or talking about this book that there is blessing. The blessing comes in keeping it. The blessing comes in obeying it. The blessing comes in doing what this book calls us to do. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, or verse 3, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." It's a matter of taking to heart, in the sense of receiving into your very being the teaching of the book and acting upon the teaching of the book that brings about blessing. A long time ago, when I was pastoring in Delaware, one of the men in our church was a fellow who was obsessed with the controversy over the pre, mid, or post rapture of the church. Everything he read dealt with that subject. Every conversation, I'm not exaggerating, every conversation he had with people after the service, no matter what the service was about, no matter what the sermon was about, no matter what was going on around him, every conversation ultimately came back to, "What do you think about this topic?" He was not a particularly good husband. He was not a particularly good father to his two little children. But he didn't want to talk about those issues. He was not doing well at work. But he didn't want to talk about that. He only wanted to talk about prophecy. He only wanted to talk about speculative ideas concerning the book of Revelation. And I had to sit him down and speak with him very, very plainly about the manner in which he was abusing the scriptures and abusing the saints and neglecting his family because of his obsession with speculative ideas. He was wrapped up with talking about what this could mean instead of taking the obvious ethical implications and doing what he needed to do. This book is a call to holiness. And it's a call to do, not merely a call to speculate or a call to wonder or a call to guess. It's a call to action. And in this, John is very much like James, who writes in his little letter in chapter 1, verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." There are a lot of people who like to argue the finer points of eschatology, but they don't do what it says. And that's the point. The scripture isn't written to tickle our fancies and to amuse our intellects. It's written to change our hearts and to change our behavior, that we may be a holy people who worship God. James says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." What are the words of this book? What is it that Revelation calls us to do? What's the key word that we saw in every one of the seven letters to the churches? And the key word that surfaced later on throughout the book, "To him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, he will give this, he will do that." Revelation calls us to overcome or to conquer by persevering in loving loyalty to Christ and careful obedience under pressure. When all is said and done, the message of the book of Revelation is the same message as all the rest of Scripture: to love the Lamb, the Lord your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the message of Revelation is then a message that refreshes, rejoices, encourages, comforts, and blesses the people of God. If you got another message from this book, one that's frightening, one that's terrifying, one that is confusing, it's either because you don't love the Lamb, and therefore the warnings he gives frighten you, terrify you, or it's because you have completely missed the boat when it comes to understanding that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The message of Revelation is the message of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is good news. Thirdly, the message of this book is to accept the invitation of the Spirit and the Bride. Verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, come. And the bride. But then I thought, a number of responses are possible. If I simply urge you to respond to the invitation, you could respond by rejecting the invitation. Here's an invitation to come. Do I want to come? I'm not sure I do. Thank you very much. You probably receive some invitations in the mail that you don't necessarily want to accept. But this is one that you should want to. Or you might respond to an invitation by ignoring it. That's the easier way, isn't it? Rather than responding by saying no and possibly offending someone, just ignore it. Just do nothing. It has the same effect. I don't have to deal with it. But it's also a rejection that is an affront to the Spirit of grace and to God. No, the only appropriate response, the only appropriate response to this gracious invitation is to obey it, to come. What does it mean? Verse 17 is the occasion for what I call the great come controversy. The great come controversy. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Some of the commentators view the first part of verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, as a response to verse 12, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And those commentators argue that in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride respond to Christ's declaration that he is coming by saying, come. And they support that by appealing to verse 20, where Jesus says, yes, I'm coming soon. And then the text says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That makes good sense. If the verse ended, the Spirit and the bride say, come. But in the internal context of the verse, it goes on to say, and let him who hears say, come, and whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It seems apparent within the framework of the text itself that the latter part of the verse is useful in defining and interpreting the first part of the verse. That whoever is thirsty, let him come, is the explanation or the response to the expression, let him who hears say, come. This is then a coming to drink of the water of life. This is a coming in faith to Jesus Christ. That second or third, depending on how you want to count it, come of him who hears is linked to the Spirit and the bride saying, come. So if we accept that first view, then it looks as if the Spirit and the bride are saying to the Lord, come, and let him who hears say to other people, come and drink of the water of life. And that would be, at best, confusing. Rather, I think that the statement is that in the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit through the bride. What is the bride? As we've seen it in the book of Revelation. It is, the bride is the people of God, the people of Christ, of all ages. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit through the bride, if you will, is calling people to come to Jesus Christ. All saints of every age extend the invitation to come. Noah, for example, was described in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness, calling upon the people of his day to repent and to come to Christ, the Christ who was promised. Noah, Abraham, David, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, the church of every age, the Spirit works through his people to call the elect to repentance and faith. In chapter 19, verse 9, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is the invitation. The Spirit energizes the church to go into the world and to call men and women and children of every language and tribe and tongue and nation to come to the wedding of the Lamb, to come to Jesus Christ. The time is coming when we'll no longer be able to change. Do not seal up the words, verse 10, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. The day of grace is coming rapidly to its conclusion, when men and women and children will no longer be able to repent, will no longer be able to come, but will be confirmed in what they are, by nature or by grace. But that time is not yet here. We eagerly await it. But in the now, we issue the invitation. Come. Come now. The invitation comes from the Spirit through the church, through the bride, and in particular, through those who hear. Let him who hears say, come. The bride is a collective view of the collective representation of the church of every age. But it is particularized, it is personalized. Let him who hears, present tense, let him who is hearing, let the church on earth and the members of that church on earth say, come. You know what that means? Yeah. You know what that means, don't you? This is for you, who are members of the bride, but not yet in the church triumphant. You're still on the church militant. You're still here on earth. And your calling, your commission, is to call men and women and children to repentance and faith and to invite them to Jesus Christ. This is not only a work for pastors. This is the work and the calling of the whole church. Spurgeon speaks of a man who was what we would call a lay preacher. That is, he lacked formal training. He lacked the credentials of ordination. And yet he was a street preacher. Set up a soapbox in the park or on the corner and was proclaiming the gospel to anyone who would listen. And Spurgeon says that there was a man of the Church of England, an ordained clergyman, who in that church they believe in apostolic succession, that your ordination must be able to be demonstrated as ultimately following a direct line from one of the apostles, or else it is not a true ordination, and you're not a true preacher, you are unauthorized. Spurgeon says this man preaching the gospel in the street was stopped and asked by this successor of the apostles what right he had to preach. And he was not slow to give an answer. The preacher quoted this text, "Let him that heareth say, come. I have heard the gospel," said he, "in my own soul, and that is my permission to go and preach it." You have heard the gospel, and that is your permission. No, it is your commission. You are commanded to go and tell others. Not everyone preaches in the sense of standing in a pulpit and preaching to a congregation. There are other ways of telling out the gospel. And the persecution that arose with respect to the death of Stephen, the believers in Jerusalem were scattered. And the Bible says that some of them went up to Antioch. They were not church officers. They were not elders and deacons of the church in Jerusalem. They were not people who had been trained in preaching. They were ordinary, average, everyday people who went up to Antioch. And the Bible says that up in Antioch, in Acts, it says that in Antioch, they told others, they talked to others. And the verb that's used there is not the words for preach or proclaim or evangelize, but the common word speak. They talked to people about Jesus. And that was the origin of the church. In Antioch, the church that became the first missionary sending church in the New Testament. It didn't have an organized beginning. It was common folk talking to their neighbors, talking to their co-workers, talking to their relatives, talking to the seller at the fish market about Jesus Christ. Do you remember the woman that Jesus talked to, the Samaritan woman who came to that well at the noon hour? And how she went back into the village. She didn't know a lot. But she told the people what she knew about Jesus, and it was enough for them to come and hear him themselves. You may not be a theologian. You may not think of yourself in that way. You may feel that if you begin to talk to people about Jesus, they're going to raise questions that you don't know how to answer. You know, they're going to get into creation and evolution, or they're going to get into the questions that the issues of good and evil and the origin of evil and, you know, these kinds of philosophical and these kinds of questions that tie people up in knots. And you feel that you may be inadequate to answer those questions. That's okay. You don't have to be adequate to answer every question that somebody can put to you. You can simply say, you know, I don't really know the answer to that, but I do know this. My life has been transformed. My life is changed by the power of Jesus Christ. And I know there are answers to your questions. Maybe there's somebody else in the church that you can tell them to go talk to, or you can ask somebody for a book that you can give to and that will answer the question they've got. You don't have to answer every question. You don't have to know everything to tell somebody something about Jesus Christ. If everyone were to pick up this responsibility, if everyone were to talk to someone, think of the impact. Spurgeon says there are great reasons why everyone that hears should say, come. Then would the word travel into strange places. the waiter at the inn and the sergeant at the barracks would become a blessing. The warder of the jail would bear the gospel to his prisoners. The nurse in the hospital would speak of Jesus to the sick. Places that never will be reached by the most earnest city missionaries or ministers will be open to the church if everyone that hears will say, "Come." Down in the bowels of the earth, the miners sing and praise God when their fellow miner tells of Christ. In the palace, Christ is made known when the humble porter at the gate talks of Jesus. Every place would be accessible to the gospel if all who heard it would say, "Come." You may be the means that God uses in introducing someone else to Jesus Christ. Again, Spurgeon says on a Sunday evening to his congregation, "I must add how pleased I was when I was seeing applicants who wished to join the church, to see that God is blessing many of you in the conversion of souls. One or two of the number were converted under my ministry out of some 15 or 16, but most of them were under your ministries. One and another of my beloved members had brought others to Jesus." Some people have the idea that only pastors can preach the gospel. Only pastors are the means that God uses in bringing people to Christ. It's not true. Everyone who hears, say, "Come." For you may be used of God in bringing people to Christ. Again, Spurgeon says, "The way to get at the masses is to reach them by twos and threes. I am sure of it. Get them into your houses. Talk about Jesus Christ in your living rooms, in your kitchens, in your bedrooms, in the corners of the streets, anywhere. I'm so glad that very many of you do so. Go on and prosper. It will not matter whether I live or die if you all become ministers. Would God that all the Lord's servants were prophets. May every one of you live to win souls. Let him that heareth say, 'Come.' God help you to do it. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen." To those of you who have not come to Jesus Christ this morning, I say, come. The Spirit and the Bride, and therefore I have the authority to say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever's thirsty, if you desire spiritual life, if you have any interest in spiritual life, come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. To those of you who may have come, but secretly, I say to you, come and openly confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord. There is a point in the relationship between a man and a woman where they need to make a commitment to one another. If the relationship is to grow in intimacy and union and communion, we call the declaration of that commitment engagement, where man in his own heart reaches the conviction, "This is the woman I want to spend the rest of my life with." And he pops the question. And there is that moment of commitment where the woman needs to look at this man and say, "Is this the guy that I want to spend the rest of my life with, that I want to build a home and have children with?" And that can be a scary moment. It ought to be. Certainly a solemn moment, not something to be done casually or lightly. And in fact, when it progresses to the actual exchange of vows and the wedding union, that's exactly what we say at the outset. This is a serious matter. Not something to be taken lightly, but soberly and discreetly, with reverence before God. There's a reason why the Church of Jesus Christ is called the Bride. Christ has set His love upon us, and He has invited us to come and be His wife. And there is a moment of commitment where we need to shed our fears, to shed our anxieties, to say, "Yes, Lord, I love You, and I will be Your bride." But the goal is to become the wife. A bride who has no commitment remains forever engaged and never married. If you will not own Christ, if you will not make that commitment to Him openly, publicly, plainly, unashamedly, unreservedly, now, He will not own you as His wife on that wedding day. You must come. And to the rest of you, I say, come and enjoy the benefits and enjoy the blessings of the glorious Lamb. Receive those blessings and benefits, and then, like a beggar who has found bread, go and tell others that Jesus Christ is worthy. Worship Him. Praise Him. Serve Him with every breath you take, to the glory of His name. Amen. Let's pray.